The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you all. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, my name is Steve Winstead. I'm one of the pastors here at Harvest Church, and it is a real privilege to get to be a pastor here and to get to be with you all. We're in a series on Luke, and we are nearing the end. The last three springs we've been in Luke, and we're nearing the finish of it. We're in the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. If you have your Bibles or your phones, I invite you to turn or scroll or get there with me. What we're going to look at today is the most popular post-resurrection appearance by Jesus Christ. And it's not only the most popular, it's also the most unique. In most of the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus is appearing to people like Peter, the leader of the 12, or to John, the disciple he loved, or he's appearing to the women who followed him from Galilee. But here, he's going to appear to two guys that we can see ourselves in. He's going to appear to two seemingly ordinary, common guys, one of whom we don't even get his name. This is the only story we have in the Bible that include these two guys in it. And they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. What we're going to see is today is we're going to witness a process by which two guys who have not trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, come to trust that. And in the midst of that, some of us are going to see our stories. Some of you may see where you are in that story right now. And others, you may see where someone you're walking with, praying with, journeying with is in the midst of this story. What we're going to look at today is what's called the road to Emmaus. Now, some of you have heard that before, the road to Emmaus. It's a popular story. And in fact, my wife tells the story of how as a child, she remembers her parents going on a three-day retreat called the Walk to Emmaus. And when they returned home, they've never been the same because they had encountered the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in that retreat called the Walk to Emmaus. Well, let's go ahead and dig in. And what we're going to see is the question for the sermon is, what is true conversion? And what I hope to show us is five things that happen in these guys' process of conversion that we may see in our lives and in the lives of others. So let's start reading in verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, jumping right in, it says, that very day, which should lead you to ask, what day are we talking about? Well, it's Resurrection Sunday. Last week, Kenan preached on the resurrection. We're on that same day, and that day commonly was referred to as first fruits by the Jewish people. They had three holidays in back-to-back succession. They had Passover on Friday, unleavened bread on Saturday, and now it's the feast of first fruits. The festival's over, and these guys are going home. And what we're going to see is in that on the day that the Jews celebrate first fruits, that's the day that not only does the first fruit of our salvation, Jesus Christ, rise from the dead, but these two guys are going to be among the first fruits of salvation. Well, it says they were going from Emmaus to Jerusalem. They're leaving. They've given up. There were 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. They're packing it up. They're going home. And look in verse 14. It says, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, the Greek word for discussing here, it's debating. And it's an intense debate. These guys are debating what just happened. They're thinking, we thought he was the Messiah. Everybody celebrated when he came into town. We expected our religious leaders to go, he's Messiah. And then everybody celebrate. And he would kick out Rome and he would establish the kingdom. But instead, look at what happened. Our religious leader said he's not Messiah. And they handed him over to Rome, who killed him. Instead of him defeating Rome, he was beaten by Rome. And they're confused. First thing we're going to see is these guys are lost. They are defeated and they're confused. These are two lost individuals. They're defeated, they're confused, they're questioning. They can't figure out what's going on. And in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their lostness, who should come and accompany them? Jesus Christ meets them right there where they are, and he's going to walk with them. Now, he's going to quite literally walk with them. It was very common in this culture. You walked everywhere you went. So if you were going to walk somewhere, it was common that someone might join you along the road and walk with you. So there's nothing strange about this. But look at verse 16. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. So although these guys, these two men, we don't know much about them. We can tell from this story that they were close to the inner circle. They were close enough to the inner circle that when the women come back and say, hey, the tomb's empty, they're going to hear that word. So they're close to the inner circle. These two men are prevented from seeing Jesus and recognizing him. Why is that? God wants these two guys to come to faith in Jesus Christ the exact same way that you and I do. The exact same way in our time period that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, these guys have to do it. Not because they see Jesus with their physical eyes and go, there you are. But because they hear the word of God about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about his atoning death for our sin, and they trust it. So they have to come to faith just like us. So they don't know it's him. They don't recognize him. These guys are spiritually blind. And I believe that's why God included this story in Scripture. Think of all the places the resurrected Jesus could have gone. He could have showed up at the temple before thousands. He could have went to the major cities. Instead, he shows up with two guys, confused, lonely, defeated, lost, walking down a road. And he comes alongside them. And I think the story's here because God wants to show us it doesn't matter how brilliant you are, how wise you are, how successful you are, anything else. What matters is God has to open your eyes. You have to be illumined. And look at what it says in verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking. Now Jesus, in typical rabbi form, asked a thought-provoking question that's going to cause them to examine. In fact, his question is so startling for these guys that they stop. Have you ever been walking with someone and all of a sudden in the conversation you realize we're standing still? You've been talking, but the conversation has gotten so intense. The introspection has come so deep that you're now standing still. And these two guys are standing, and look how they're looking. Sad. They're defeated. Things haven't gone the way that they thought they would. And it says, then one of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Now, this question's meant to be a little funny. Here are these guys, they stop, they're walking with Jesus, they don't know it's him, they look straight in Jesus' face and they go, how have you missed this? 2 million people in Jerusalem, they've all been talking about this guy who rode into town, everybody thought he was Messiah, but then they killed him. How have you missed out on this thing? You were in Jerusalem, right? You just came from there? And what's funny is they're talking to the one person who knows exactly what happened in intimate detail. I think this is how we look to God sometimes. We think we've got things figured out. We know how to live life. We've got it all under control. We've figured out how to the key to happiness or whatever it may be. And God looks at us and goes, man, you're missing it. You missed it. And look at what Jesus says. He's going to play along with these guys' confusion. And in verse 19, he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But, verse 20, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So these guys are trying to figure it out. First thing we see about these guys is what? They're lost. But in the midst of their lostness, what happens? Second thing we see about these guys' conversion is they're accompanied. Jesus comes with them. He comes alongside them. It's what Jesus still does today. In the midst of our confusion, he'll come alongside us. And he asks him another question that just says, what things? Now, it's a very simple question, but what this question does is it forces them to lay out the pieces of the puzzle and to show where the holes are. They go, okay, we believe he was Messiah, But we believe he was going to be a conquering Messiah, which is true. He's coming back and he'll be a conquering Messiah. But we can't figure out how he died. You know, they're saying here, he was a prophet. And he proved he was a prophet by what? His works and what he taught before God, before people. Everybody believed he was a prophet. Everybody was holding to he's a prophet. But then he was, our leaders had him over to die and be crucified. They condemned him to death. They can't figure it out. And Jesus is going to meet them right there in their confusion. In verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things had happened. They have a hope. Have you ever hoped for something to happen and then it didn't? I think we all know what it feels like to hope for something and then it doesn't come to fruition. It doesn't happen. It can be crushing. These guys had hoped that he would redeem Israel. That word redeem is used 150 times in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's used in Luke. And it is a powerful idea that he uses right here, because redeem means you have something. Maybe you created it, you owned it, but you lose it. And then you go and you buy it back. But they had hoped that he would redeem Israel. Their nation had been an independent nation. And then Rome comes in and conquers them. And they are under Roman control. And they want a Messiah who's going to remove Rome, set himself up as king. That's what their idea of redemption is. When God, yes, Messiah came to redeem, but to redeem us from the wrath of God, God who created us, and that we rebelled in sin, and now he's going to pay the price to buy us back, to bring us back to himself. They've missed that. Look at verse 22. Moreover, some of the women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who went with us to the tomb found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So these guys had heard the report of the tomb's empty. They had heard about the third day, and they heard that the body's not there. But their immediate response is not to jump to resurrection. That's not where they go. If you had heard about a tomb that had been emptied, I don't think that's where you would go either. These guys do not believe in the resurrection. They're confused. They're trying to put these pieces together. They can't make the puzzle fit. What they need is enlightenment. What they need is their eyes opened. They are spiritually darkened. And they need to come spiritually alive. They need to be spiritually awakened. They need to be illumined. Look at what happens next in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This word, O foolish ones, can be translated as, don't you understand, stupid? I mean, that sounds a little harsh, but literally in the Greek, it could go that way. Now, in my house, we tell our boys not to say that word because they won't use it in the right context. I told them if they could use it in Greek, we'd be okay. So here's Jesus. Oh, foolish ones, and slow to what? Believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. These guys believed part of what the prophets have spoken, but they didn't believe all of the Word of God. Now notice, he doesn't go, you know what? The Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it's difficult to understand. So you guys don't worry about it. No, he does not blame Scripture. He looks at them and says, you're slow. You are slow to believe what this book says. You want to put your faith and trust in all sorts of other things, but you don't trust the Word of God. That's a question for us. Are we quick to believe what this Word says? To examine it, to look at all of it, to trust it, to lean into it, to live by it. You see, if we only understand part of it or trust part of it, then we can't fully live it out. He says, you're slow to understand all that the prophets have spoken. And next, in verse 26, he's going to ask them a question, but it's really a statement of fact. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Was the death and resurrection not necessary? He's saying, yes, it was. That to prove he was Messiah, the resurrection, his death upon the cross, proves he's Messiah. Without his death, and resurrection, God's wrath is not satisfied. Without his death upon the cross, God's wrath is sin is not punished. Without his death and resurrection, we cannot be reconciled. Without his death and resurrection, the enemy, Satan, is not defeated. So yes, this was absolutely necessary. They just don't see it. They're blinded. They can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. Their hearts are hard. Their spiritual eyes can't see because they haven't been awakened. They haven't come back to life. And in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It says, beginning with Moses. Moses, that's the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets. That's the totality of the Old Testament. He's going to explain how all these things point to Messiah, and not just a conquering Messiah, because I already got that. What they didn't understand is a Messiah who must suffer to pay the price for sin, to reconcile us back to God, and that sin couldn't hold him down, and that he would raise from the dead. They don't understand that. They do not get that. They do not comprehend what is going on with this. What Jesus is doing now is the fourth thing. So we've seen a few things. I'm going to point these out. We've seen one, they're lost. Secondly, he comes and accompanies them in their lostness. Third, we just saw that he gives them a rebuke, a corrective. You're not as smart as you think you are. You guys don't have it figured out. You can't figure it out. He gives a corrective. And now he's going to bring enlightenment. He's going to open their eyes, okay? So he's going to begin to open their eyes. And if there's a lot of incidences I would have loved to have seen in Scripture. I don't know where this ranks for me, but it ranks pretty high. I would have loved to have heard how Jesus takes the Old Testament and shows how it all points to him. I can imagine he would take him to Genesis 3:15, right after the fall has occurred, and how he pointed out that in the midst of a curse, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan here. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And he would have said, see how that picture, that Messiah would look like he was defeated, but he's going to crush the head of the enemy. I can imagine in that same chapter, he would have showed them how Adam and Eve, when they recognized their guilt and their shame, that they would try, they covered themselves with what? Fig leaves. But in the midst of them covering themselves, God said, that's not good enough. Your own works, your own efforts cannot cover up your guilt. You're guilty. And instead, he covers them with blood in 3:21. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So they have to wear around these animal skins. Blood sacrifice, we see right there. Oh, there's so many other places he could take them. I can imagine him taking him to Abraham, who at age 100 and his wife 90 gave birth to a miracle child, a child of faith, Isaac. And God tells him in Genesis 22:2, and take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Now here, the very first mentioning of the word love in your Bible. And there's when we interpret Scripture, we look at how a word is used first, because that sort of explains how it's going to be used throughout the rest of Scripture. First mentioning of love here is God says, take your son, your only son, Abraham, who you love. It's between a father and a son who loves God so much that he says, I'll sacrifice him. And as Abraham's about to sacrifice that boy, Isaac, there on Mount Moriah, where the temple would later be built, and on the side of Mount Moriah where Jesus would later be crucified, as Abraham's about to sacrifice this boy, God stops him and says, essentially, he's not good enough. He is not without blemish. He is not sinless, and stops him, and instead they sacrifice a ram, a male lamb. And then in Exodus, they just celebrate Passover. He could have pointed to how in Exodus, you're to take a lamb without blemish. Remember they were saying, that guy you thought was Messiah, Jesus, was sinless, without blemish? And you're to keep him on the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. He could have showed them how Messiah was the fulfillment of Passover. How on the 14th day at Passover, he breathed his last at twilight, fulfilling what happened in Passover. Oh, he could have taken him so many other places. I believe he could have opened up every single book of the Old Testament because it either explicitly or implicitly points us to Jesus Christ as Messiah. He could have taken them to some places that will be shown on the screen. He could take them to Psalm 41:9. He could have said he'll be betrayed by a close friend. He could have showed them that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah. He could have showed them that like a lamb that's about to die, he will remain quiet before his accusers. He will not say a word. He could have shown them that he'll be beaten and publicly disgraced. It says his beard will be pulled out, that he'll be beaten upon the back from Isaiah, how he'll be made to drink sour wine. How in that beautiful messianic psalm, Psalm 22, the first words of it, my God, why have you forsaken me, will be among his last words. And how he will be buried among criminals, but in the tomb of a rich man in Isaiah. He could have showed them so many things of how this didn't just point to a conquering Messiah, which is what he'll be when he comes back, but a Messiah who would die for the sins of the world and raise again. And all these things would happen. He could point them to the suffering Messiah. And Jesus explains this to them, illuminating them, opening up their eyes. Now notice what happens next. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent. So he went to stay with them. Now salvation is a sovereign act of God, but God always has man respond. We have to respond here, and Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm just going to come stay with you. Jesus comes and accompanies him. They don't know it's him. And they're going to have to pursue him once their eyes are opened. They're going to have to respond to the enlightenment that they've had, and they invite him saying, stay with us. Don't go. That's the fifth thing we see in these guys. Process of conversion is that their eyes are open and that they begin to say, stay. They respond. They pursue him here. Look at what it says in verse 30. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. What we see here is a living picture of Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:20, it says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is exactly what happens. Jesus has been enlightening them, opening their eyes. And now they've got to turn and say, we want you. We're going to pursue you. Stay with us. Don't go. And he comes in and eats with them. It's sort of like a repeat of the Last Supper here. He's going to break bread and they're going to recognize him. In verse 31, it says their eyes were opened. Their eyes are opened. Now, we quickly jump to it being their physical eyes. I don't think it was merely their physical eyes. The spiritual eyes of their heart were open to see Messiah. He had to suffer. He had to die on the cross. He had to raise again. They start to, the pieces of the puzzle that they couldn't understand, Jesus has illumined them, showed them in Scripture how Messiah, Jesus Christ, how he fulfilled this. And now their eyes are opened. And their eyes will be opened not only spiritually, but physically. They'll see it's him. And it says they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. You see how verses 25 through 27 open their eyes and carry us to the point of their conversion? To the point that they trust in him, that their eyes are open. Look at their response in verse 32. They said to each other, this is beautiful and critical, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures? Did our hearts not burn as he was speaking, as he was opening our eyes to these things? Have you experienced that? Whereas the word of God, as you're seeing clearly who Christ is, your heart burns with you about how true it is. Derwin Gray, he always wanted to be an NFL player. And finally, he achieved his dream. He was in the NFL in his rookie year with the Indianapolis Colts. After every game, a huge offensive lineman wearing only a towel would open up the Bible and begin to teach and preach from the Word of God. And he would look at Derwin and go, rookie D. Gray, do you know Jesus Christ? And all the other guys would look at him and say, Dude, just ignore him. Ignore the naked preacher, that's what they called the guy. And nobody pays attention to him. But Derwin Gray couldn't ignore him. His heart burned within him at the reading of the Word of God, at hearing God's Word, and hearing the truth of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sin and raising. His heart burned, and he was converted. Today he's a pastor. Or take Rosaria Butterfield. She's a feminist, lesbian, English professor at the University of Syracuse. And she starts to research Christianity for a project she's working on. And in the midst of her research, she meets some Christians who shock her because they love her well. They're kind to her. They listen to her. They walk with her and they point her to the Word of God. And here's what she says. She says, I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting back the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. She was enlightened. She trusted Jesus. Today, she's married to a pastor, and she's one of the leading voices in our nation on God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. Or take Nabil Qureshi. Nabil, he said by the age 5, he had the Quran memorized in Arabic. His grandparents and great-grandparents had both been Muslim missionaries. He loved to debate with Christians. He's a very smart guy. And during his freshman year of college, providentially, he became friends with a Christian. That guy walked with him, loved him, and cared with him. And by the time he entered med school, he was wrestling hard. And he said, I opened up the Bible and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Electric, the words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything. And that he did. It burned within him. He knew it was true. His eyes had been opened. And he responded and trusted in Jesus. Today, Nabil is one of the leading apologists in our country working with Robbie Zacharias Ministries. Or maybe your story's more like John Wesley. John Wesley, mother taught him the Bible from the time he was a young man. He went and became a missionary and came home as a failed missionary, frustrated, confused, and went to a Bible study and heard somebody reading the preface of the book of Romans. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and he was converted. Oh, he had knew the facts. He knew all the information, but he had the understanding, but he had never trusted in Jesus. He had trusted in his works, in his efforts, in his brain, in his abilities, but he had never trusted in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross and his victory over death. And he was transformed. I remember my junior year of college, I wasn't walking with the Lord, and I came out of class. And there across the hall stood Russ. Russ was a guy I knew my freshman year. He lived on the same hall as me as a freshman. And I'd never seen Russ sober or in his right mind. And he was both. Both sober and in his right mind. And we began to talk. And Russ invited me to a Bible study. I remember for some reason I thought, that's absolutely what I want to do. I'll go with you to Bible study. And I went to the Bible study and I sat the very back row of a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, and as I sat there, remember they did games and skits, but finally a guy opened up the Word and taught the life of Joseph and showed how it points to Jesus Christ. I remember my heart burning, and I thought, I want to know Jesus like that. I want to know God like that man does. I want to know the Word like that. I want to walk with God. I want to trust Him. And my pursuit of Him has grown since then. I was enlightened. I was illumined. Let me ask you, have you been enlightened? Has your heart jumped at the Word of God? Now, I know so many of you, I know that that's happened in your life, that you can say, yes, I remember when that happened, that's happened, I've been converted, I've trusted Him. Where God has awakened you. Where when you were lost, He came and accompanied you. And He corrected you. And He enlightened you and opened your eyes, and you responded in grace to His kindness. Have you had an Emmaus Road experience? Is that your story? Can you look at this? Do you see yourself in here? Maybe you see somebody that you're walking with in here. Maybe some of you, you look and you go, man, this describes where I am. I came last week and Kenan preached on the resurrection. As I heard it, I was going, man, my heart burns. And I've come back here for more this week. We're about to take communion. Communion is literally a picture of Jesus breaking that bread. Remember, he broke that bread and those guys' eyes were enlightened and they saw that his body had to be broken, his blood had to be spilled. It's a time to come and commune with God. Maybe some of you need to take time to praise him for opening your eyes. Maybe some of you need to take time to repent that he's opened your eyes, but you've allowed that to grow cold. Others, maybe he's opening your eyes for the first time and you need to respond. I'm going to pray for us and we'll open the communion tables. God, I thank you for your word. It's true, not because I say it, but because you breathed it. You didn't just breathe every word. You breathed every single letter of Scripture to life using the unique personalities of the writers. Lord, we praise you for that. And we thank you for the story of these guys, these two guys, Cleopas and one that we don't even get his name. I thank you that we can see ourselves in them, that they had to come to faith in your word. Lord, we praise you that that's been our story. And Lord, for those here today who it may not be their story, I pray that you would enlighten them, open their eyes to who Jesus is, and they would trust you. I pray if they're still questioning, they would find somebody to walk with them, to accompany them as Jesus accompanied these guys, that you would come alongside them. Lord, I thank you for those in our body who are patiently walking with people, like the stories we heard of Derwin Gray and Rosario Butterfield, Abel Qureshi, Lord, where somebody came and walked with them, accompanied them, much like you do, showing them Jesus. Lord, may we be faithful to do that as well. So, Lord, now as we open the communion tables, may we truly come and commune with a risen Savior who's in this world today, has made a way for us to be reconciled, who has redeemed us. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.